local church, perhaps even risen to a significant place of leadership within the local church, and then turning from Christ and walking away from his people. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about here a staggering about face with eternally disastrous consequences. And when we think about apostasy, we need not even think about those who knowledgeably turn from Christ and abandon the church. Apostasy can happen right within the walls of the church. The Apostle Paul warns the Ephesian elders of this very thing in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, when he tells them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." We hear of the same concern in Paul's voice in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. In Philippians 3, 17 to 19, Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you now and even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Now, commenting on these verses, John MacArthur writes the following. "Implied in Paul's language is that these men did not claim to oppose Christ, his work on the cross, or salvation by grace alone through faith alone, but they did not pursue Christ-likeness in manifest godliness. Apparently, they were posing as friends of Christ and possibly even had reached positions of leadership in the church." End quote. So friends, the existence of apostasy is very, very real. And it is very much with us today. And that's why Paul says what he says positively in Philippians 3:17. I'll read it again. Philippians 3:17. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." That could not be more relevant for our study here in Hebrews chapter 11. To put it the way that the writer of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 13:7-8, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes like Noah. Heroes like Noah. Would you look with me at chapter 11, verse 7? Hebrews 11, verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Recalling that the word faith here occurs 26 times in chapter 11, twice in this little section alone, we do well to have a working definition of this all-important word, don't we? And we have that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we saw the definition. We can rehearse it now. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen." And remember, the word for assurance here is the word for reality or realization. And the word for conviction means demonstration or evidence or proof. Your faith should be living proof in the resurrection of Jesus as people look at your life. So New Testament commentator William Lane, I love it, translates the verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1 this way. He says, "Now faith celebrates the objective reality for which we hope and the demonstration of events as yet unseen." And if anything was true of the life of Noah, it's this. This man walked with and obeyed God in full view of an objective reality that had not yet materialized. Namely, the judgment of the sin of humanity through a catastrophic worldwide flood. God told him it was going to happen. Verse 7 tells us, in reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. I think that brings us back to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 1, where we explored what it means to cultivate the fear of true faith. Do you remember that? We talked about different kinds of fear and faith. Hebrews 4, 1 urges us, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, think about Noah, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. This past summer, we talked about three different kinds of fear in the Christian life. There's the fear of terror. That would be Hebrews 10:31. There's the fear of unbelief. That would be Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. And then there's the fear of reverence. And I think that's what we have here in verse 7. Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah clearly responded with more than mental assent to the command of the Lord. Noah's faith in God's word produced fruit. It gave rise to action. And in so doing, the author tells us that Noah condemned the world. Isn't that interesting? The idea here, I think, is that Noah's faith itself was a devastating critique of the unbelief of those around him. I don't think Noah went out condemning people. I think his positive faith in the Lord was an absolute damnation of everybody around him. I think that's what this means. One author says his faith was a sharp rebuke to a godless generation. That's what happened here. So we see Noah's faithfulness and his fruitfulness, and for those reasons alone, we are wise to look to him as a hero of the faith. But as with every name in the heroes, Hebrews Hall of Faith in chapter 11, we want to look not just to heroes of the faith, but we want to look through heroes of the faith. We want to look through men like Noah to the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, namely Jesus. So how is it that Noah, living millennia before Christ, is pointing toward Jesus? Well, to put it another way, how is Jesus the true and better Noah? Well, you know what's fascinating? In Ezekiel chapter 14, we read about the crumbling moral fabric of the nation of Israel represented in the idolatry of her leaders. And the Lord says to Ezekiel the prophet in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in this land, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. Isn't that fascinating? Translation, Noah's a great man, but he's not the God man. Noah's a man of extraordinary faith, but he's not the founder and perfecter of our faith. Noah built an ark to save his family from the flood long ago, but Jesus is the ark that will save us from the flood of God's wrath that is to come. Noah can't be our Savior because Noah himself needs a Savior. According to Hebrews 11:7, he had one. The author says in Hebrews 11:7 that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we would ask, how was Noah saved? Same way anybody gets saved. By grace, through faith in Jesus. You see, Noah didn't know Jesus. Granted, he didn't know the name Jesus. So I guess you could say, like every other saint in the Hebrews Hall of Faith, that Noah was saved on credit. Noah was saved on credit by a debt that would be paid thousands of years later. So what do we learn from the faith of Noah? I think one thing that we learn from our lives is that we need to be prepared, like Noah, to live radically out of sync with our culture. To be comfortable swimming entirely upstream from the world around us. Faith in Jesus today, in the year 2019, cannot be squared with the spirit of our age. It cannot, friends. Truths like Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Truths like gender is a fixed binary reality assigned at birth by a wise, loving, good creator God who knows what he's doing with little babies. Truths like marriage is one man, one woman, one flesh for life. These are not popular to confess today, but that does not make them any less true. Amen? So be ready to be unpopular, like Noah. Be ready to be laughed at, like Noah. Be ready to be called somebody who's standing on the wrong side of history. Isn't that ironic that Noah probably would have thought of been to have been standing on the wrong side of history, even as it began to sprinkle? Prepare to be misunderstood and maligned. This is not an easy road to walk. So in the age of our apostasy, we stand in need of heroes. Faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes. Heroes like Noah. Second point today. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes. Faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes like Abraham. Like Abraham. Would you look with me now at two different passages covering the life of Abraham. First is chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. And then chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. So beginning in verse 8, we read, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." I love the King James. It says, "not knowing whither he went. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' And he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Now, that's a lot of data. It's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews gives more space to Abraham than to anybody else in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Abraham is the ultimate exemplar of faith, if just spilled ink is any indication here in chapter 11. It's also the case that in this mini-biography, it closes the era of one chapter in the world, and it opens up a new chapter in the world. So you have creation to the flood in verses 3 to 7, don't you? And then you step into the era of what we call the patriarchs in verses 8 to 22. These two portions of scripture we just read contain the entire 175-year life of this dear man, compressed into six verses. And we'll just take it in two steps. Let's consider his faith and fruit, and then let's consider his Christ exaltation. Let's start with Abraham's faith and fruit. Notice that straight out of the gate, in verse 8, we learn that Abraham's faith at first, was anything but nominal. Verse 8 says that by faith Abraham obeyed. Isn't that something? By faith Abraham obeyed. Abraham's faith wasn't over here, and his works over here. No, Abraham's faith and works are a single garment woven together that you cannot extract from one another. Abraham's faith and works were a single garment of grace woven together, God's pardoning and empowering grace. In James 2:18, we read, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" James says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." This was Abraham. In fact, it makes perfect sense that I think James is thinking about Abraham is he goes on to offer up Abraham as an example of someone who was justified by works, an illustration of that, faith authenticated by works. James goes on to ask in James 2:20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. For the purposes of this point, I'd like for us to focus on verses 17 to 19 that turns us to the testing of Abraham. Now, let's be clear, first off, that in order to create a greenhouse for growth in our lives, mark it down, God will test your faith. He will test your faith. Is that not what verse 17 says? Hebrews 11:17. He was tested. Abraham was tested. And why? What's the end game? Well, James 1:2-4 tells us why when he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You can be assured that when God tests you, it'll be a test tailor-made for you. It will be a test that will bring you to your knees, to a point that has you unhanding your idols right in front of him. Until you find yourself clinging to God and God alone, and you discover that God is enough. William Lane looked over the life of Abraham from his initial call in Genesis 12 to the testing in chapter 22, and he observed this. He said, this is so good, when Abraham obeyed God's mandate to leave Ur, he simply gave up his past. But when he was summoned to Mount Moriah to deliver his own son to God, Abraham was asked to surrender his future as well. That's a tall order. That's a massive test. And Abraham, stumble as he did between chapters 12 and 22, Abraham passed the test in 22 with flying colors. Over the course of his life, Abraham's walk with the Lord looked less like a walk and more like a shuffle, I think. But here on Mount Moriah, as he's willing to slaughter his own son at the word of the Lord, Abraham looks like a spiritual Olympic sprinter, doesn't he? Verse 19 tells us something remarkable about the quality of Abraham's faith. It says that he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What's that mean? Well, I think it goes like this. Twice in the original account, you get the sense that Abraham believed not only was he coming back from that mountain of worship, but his son Isaac was coming back with him. Twice we see indication of that. In Genesis 22:5, we read, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Isn't that interesting? Abraham knew that they had returned together. Even if it meant that God had to raise his son from the dead after he'd killed him. The second expression of faith happens when he responds to Isaac's question about the lamb for the burnt offering. Can you imagine being a father and hearing your son ask you this question as you're heading up Mount Moriah? Isaac tells Abraham, I see the kindling. I see the wood, Dad. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham replies to Isaac in 22:8 of Genesis, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Perhaps in this moment we see in Abraham an inkling that there would be a substitution, a third-party sacrifice that would take the place of his son on the altar. In any case, what we have here in Abraham is, in my judgment, the single greatest, most sterling example of faith by a sinner in the entire Bible. I can't think of a better one. This expression of confidence in God, I believe, is unmatched by anybody else in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Talk about the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Abraham passed the test. This is what your neighbors need to see in you. Say, how do I do evangelism? Live by faith in your neighborhood. Live a wild life for Jesus by faith. They'll see. They'll see. So we've seen abundant evidence of Abraham's faith and fruit. How about his Christ exaltation? How is Jesus the true and better Abraham? Well, because for all the accolades here that we've laid on this great father of the faith, the plain fact of the matter is that while Abraham was great, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. In John 8:53, the Jewish leaders asked Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and you say you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So what do we learn from the life of Abraham? Well, if Noah's faith prepares us to be unpopular, I think Abraham's life prepares us to give up anything. Anything. Are you ready for that? Because if we're justified by works, there's a limit to what God can ask from us. If we're justified by works, we're essentially employees earning a wage. He can ask us a lot, but not anything. Learn that from Tim Keller. But when you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there's no limit to what he can ask from you. All that we have is his, and at any moment he could place recall on it. Your employment is his. Your home, your spouse, your kids, your health, your life, all is his. The price for Abraham was Isaac. And guess what? He was willing to pay it. Are you? We stand in need of heroes. Faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes. Heroes like Abraham. Third point today. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes. Faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes. Heroes like Sarah. Heroines like Sarah. Would you look with me at verses 11 and 12? "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. She considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and from him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many of the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Here's what's fascinating with my read on Sarah, is I read Sarah's life. As I think about the Genesis narrative, there is abundant evidence of Sarah's weakness, of Sarah's bitterness, of Sarah's unbelief. We see that in spades. But this is the Hebrews Hall of Faith, not the Hebrews Corridor of Cowardice. Think about it. She encourages her husband to have a child with her Egyptian servant, Hagar, because God's not moving fast enough. When they do so, she becomes predictably resentful and amazingly abusive toward her, toward Hagar. And then when the Lord tells Sarah at long last she's going to conceive a child, she laughs at God. She laughs God out of the conversation. So what's the lesson here? Listen to what John Owen says. This is why we read the Puritans. Listen to what Owen says in his commentary on these verses. Quote, "Faith may be sorely shaken and tossed with difficulties at their first appearance, lying in the way of the promise, which yet it at last shall overcome. And there may be many degrees of its weakness and failure herein." You hear that? You may be a man or a woman of faith, a man or a woman of genuine faith, and yet there may be many degrees of weakness and failure herein. I think Owen is right. He usually is. You understand what this means? It means that not only does the faith of Noah teach us to be prepared to be unpopular, and the faith of Abraham teach us to be ready to part with anything, including our own lives. I think the faith of Sarah teaches us that sanctification is by degrees. Sanctification is less a microwave type situation and more a crockpot situation. You know what I mean? It means that God's trees, in the words of Horatius Bonar, God's trees grow slowly. Here's what Bonar said. God's processes, like with Sarah, are not always rapid. His greatest works rise slowly. Swiftness of growth has been one of man's tests of greatness. Not so with God. His trees grow slowly. The stateliest are the slowest. His flowers grow slowly. The brightest are the slowest. His creatures grow slowly, year by year. Man, the noblest, grows most slowly of all. God can afford to take his time. I think that's true. Sarah, in many ways, throughout her life, was just unripe. Just like those bananas sitting on your counter that you wouldn't touch. Just not ready. Unripe. It took her many long years to come to the point of believing that the Lord would actually do what he promised. So Sarah was a woman of faith, but was there fruit? Yeah. I would say childbirth at age 90 is fruit. The Bible tells us so. And how does she point toward Jesus? Well, to ask a really provocative question, how is Jesus the true and better Sarah? Can I ask that in the year 2019? Well, it's not so strange a question as one might think. In the letter of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter lays down the principle that Christians ought to be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. So citizens subject to the government, servants subject to masters, wives subject to your husbands. And Peter offers Sarah as a primary example of such. In the words of 1 Peter 3:5, how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you may ask, and this points to Christ, how? And my answer is, how could this not point to Christ? If we don't understand how submission points to Christ, we have a very, very low view of what submission is. Peter says that Christians are called to be subject, to submit to the Lord's sake to every human institution, which is precisely what Jesus did, better than anyone who's ever lived. Jesus is the true and better citizen. Jesus is the true and better servant. Jesus is the true and better helpmate. Because according to Peter, Jesus committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. Talk about submission. In other words, Sarah points to Jesus. We're desperate for people like Sarah in our lives. Sarah's a hero. Bona fide hero. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes like Sarah. Next, in our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We've got to pick up the pace here. We're going to get three for the price of one. Would you look with me at verses 20 to 22? By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus and of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones, directions concerning his bones. Okay, why do these guys all go together? Because they're just one after another, aren't they? The author's trying to be expedient here. All three men in the line of Abraham, the father Isaac, the son Jacob, the grandson Joseph. All three men nearing death, according to these verses. All three men in these verses offer words of blessing or instruction for future generations, all three of them. And most importantly, all three men prove to be men of great faith. And why? Because they bless their children? Yeah, but it's more than that. It's at least the blessing of their children here that shows faith. It's actually far more than that. There's something wonderful and peculiar in the blessings that run from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. And it's through these blessings that we see evidence of each of these men's faith and their fruit and their Christ exaltation. So back in Genesis 22:18, we learn that the Lord says to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that this comes down to a singular versus a plural. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says, "It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ." And here's the point. The promise that the Messiah would be born as the offspring of Abraham was the very promise that he passed down to Isaac, who Isaac passed down to Jacob, and Jacob passed down to Joseph. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph made mention of the Exodus, gave instruction concerning his bones. Each moment, a critical step in the culminating of the first coming of the Christ, the Messiah of the Jewish people, generations into the future. One commentator put it this way: even when dying, they continued to look forward to the fulfillment of the gospel promises. Precisely. Faith, fruit, Christ exaltation. Now, were there more time, we could stop and deliberately unpack how it is that each of these, you have Jesus as the true and better Isaac, the true and better Jacob, the true and better Joseph. I've left some cross-references in the sermon outline that I just invite you to chase down if you have a quiet moment this week. Each of these, I think, will show you how you can make your way to Jesus legitimately from each of these heroes of the faith. Because we want to look to the heroes, but we've got to look through the heroes to Jesus. Those cross-references show you how. And I didn't really give a specific one for Joseph because everywhere you turn in Joseph's life, I see Jesus. Genesis 37 to 50, Jesus is the true and better Joseph. At every turn. Now, we deliberately passed over a handful of verses. Let's go back and catch those as we close. Here's how I'd like to frame it. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes who make us homesick for heaven. Faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes who make us homesick for heaven. Look with me once more, chapter 11, 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you see heaven here? I see four references to heaven here. If you include verse 10, in verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect, whose designer and builder is God. The reference to foundations, I think, goes right back to the tents. One thing tents don't have is what? Guys who camp around here? Foundations, right? He's used to a foundationless home. He's looking for a home with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We go on to read about people who speak thus, make it clear they're seeking a homeland, a better country. This is getting rich. God is not to be ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Wink, wink. You know who the best, what the best heroes in this life do? You know what they do? They make you hunger for the next one. One of my living heroes, and I think it's dangerous to have living heroes because you never know quite until they take their last breath how they turn out, but one of my living heroes was my father in the faith and my pastoral mentor, Lee Eklov. Lee preached in this pulpit 15 years ago at my installation, 14 years ago. Lee wrote a book called Pastoral Graces, Reflections on the Care of Souls, and I really get misty thinking about it. He's getting ready to retire right now. From his pulpit after some 40 years of pastoring in the Free Church. And Lee made contact with me earlier in the week. He's getting ready to dismantle his library, his legendary library. And he asked me if I was interested in some titles. And I said, yes, I would like some books. And anyway, in his book, Pastoral Graces, Lee writes about how artfully and beautifully heaven can look and the longing for heaven can look, better than anyone I've ever heard. I can still hear his voice as he writes the following. Each of the doctrines of the faith is practical and pastoral. Each is necessary for Christians to love and serve Christ. Each is a treasure for pastors to open to the saints. But I have a soft spot for the doctrine of everlasting life, the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The more we know about that city, the more clear-eyed and tough-minded our faith will be. Sometimes on Friday afternoons, when the week has been harried and an undone sermon weighs heavily, I put on a recording of the song, No More Night, and I lean back and I close my eyes and I get homesick as I listen to the words, no more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. I weep every time I hear it. And I want you to know, I've been with Lee a long time, I've never seen him cry. I weep every time I hear it. And then I'm ready to go back to work. So far as I know, I'm not dying any more than you are, but the thought of heaven sustains me. That's the way it should be. God gives his people a homing instinct when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. It's a little like having a forward memory. One of my favorite pastoral duties is to make people homesick. Remember the Israelites' faithless yammering about going back to Egypt? We can't let that happen in our churches. Whether in worship services or in conversations, we need to learn how to make one another homesick. End quote. Are you looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose architect, designer, and builder is God? Are you making it clear that you're seeking a homeland, a better country, a heavenly one? If you are, then God is not ashamed to be called your God, for he has prepared for you a city. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes who make us homesick for heaven. Let's review. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes like Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and heroes who make us homesick for heaven. That's what the best ones do. Next week is week 3 in our 4-week study of the Hebrews Hall of Faith. It'll be our privilege 1 week from today, Lord willing, to consider the lives of Moses, Joshua, Rahab, and then the people of God. Let's continue to look to these heroes of the faith as well as through these heroes of the faith to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. If I may encourage you again to take a look at the community group study questions, hop into a group. It's not too late into the season to jump into a group if you're not already in one, or work these questions in your own devotional time or maybe with a spouse or your kids or grandkids. We can apply the word that we've heard here today. Perseverance is a community project. We need one another if we're going to continue to make progress toward the heavenly city. As it's written in Hebrews 3, 12 to 14, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Hebrews. What are we going to do without this book? This has been such a treasure trove for us. Thank you for what you've taught us in these weeks. I'm already wanting to hit the brakes a little bit. I see the end here. We're chapter 11, chapter 12, 13's not far away. So may we soak in, may we enjoy the word here. I pray, Father, that you would use this word in pages to point to Jesus in person, that we would be a band of white, hot, happy worshipers of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior and our treasure, the author and founder and perfecter of our faith. May this word, Father, create in us strength and steel in our backbones to face suffering this week. And then, Father, I pray that this word would be like bread on our tongue and manna in our pockets that we can hand out to people, to men and women, to boys and girls as we go through our week this week. We want to be useful and helpful to other believers in this church or in other churches. We want to be a part of fellowship and koinonia, building others up. But oh, how do we want to be used to be fruitful for outreach, Lord, for evangelism, for welcoming people in to life in Christ. And so help us to be on the lookout for people this week, Lord, who don't even know that such treasures for the soul exist. Help us to point them to Jesus. We pray this in his great name. Amen.